If you have a Bible with you, please open to the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Down toward the end of your New Testament, toward the end of your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 29 through 35. But this I say, brethren, the time has been short, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. So the form of this world is passing away, and I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Jesus, you prayed to your Father that we might be sanctified, we might be set apart by your word which is truth. Now, would you, in this day, would you meet with us and guide us and direct us? Would you wake us up? Would you convict us where that needs to happen? Would you encourage us and buoy up those who are hurting? And would you, most of all, bring the cross of our glorious Savior to front and center stage that we might bask in the power thereof? Amen. I remember several years ago watching one of those Barbara Walters specials. She interviewed one of my favorite actresses, Katharine Hepburn. You may recall that 2 or 3 years ago. And Katharine Hepburn talked about, you know, what her favorite movies were. She talked about her relationship of sorts with Spencer Tracy over the years. And then Barbara asked her what's a pretty obvious question, but maybe few people had the courage to ask, why have you never gotten married? In fact, she'd never been married. And she said something that may sound very much like culture, but I found it actually quite different. She said, I never got married because I found that I had a higher purpose. I found that I was designed to be an actress and that my gift in acting would be compromised if I got married. Now, at first glance, you might see that as part and parcel with much of culture, which places career above other things, particularly family. But I want to suggest that there's something in what she said that I think the human soul cries out for. Now, of course, she found something which is at best penultimate, her career. It's not what we're created for, first. But the human being was, in fact, as we've been saying all these weeks, created for a deep personal relationship with God. And there's any number of things that can distract us from that, one of which is marriage. And I suppose one of the great dangers of doing a prolonged series on marriage, in which this is now the 9th message, is that we would, on the one hand, without attempting to do so, idolize the institution of marriage. And without intending to, also demonizing the state of singleness. This passage that we look at today provides a very helpful corrective. It provides a balance that I think is absolutely critical for all of us, the married and single among us. That we have what the Apostle Paul calls undistracted devotion to God. And of course, marriage, as he talks about in here, provides some, at least, hindrances to that undistracted devotion. And Singleness, on the other hand, provides some unusual freedom from the things of married life, that one might be in a special way devoted to the Lord, with undistracted devotion. Now, this word undistracted, it might be undivided in your translation that you have before you. It could often be translated unhindered. It comes from the same root word that is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews is saying, "In view of the great cloud of witnesses before us, let us throw aside everything that hinders, and a sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The picture there of a marathon runner, a great athlete, who goes into strict training to be able to achieve the goal that is set before them, winning the race. And so you've got to go into strict training, and that means throwing aside anything that hinders. I think sometimes when I picture this, of some of the great athletes of the world, great marathon runners, trying to run a marathon wearing a burlap sack around their waist. You ever been to a carnival or fair where you had to participate in one of those relay races where you have to strap a burlap sack around you and hop to one end and then hop back, hopefully not falling in your face in mid-course, trying to beat the others doing the same thing? But what if you were in a marathon and everyone else was unencumbered, but you look down in the first 10 yards and you've got this burlap sack sewed to you? There is some sense, and this is what we want to try and get underneath a little bit, in which the institution of marriage, the marriage relationship, as spectacular as it is a burlap sack. It is a hindrance. There are ways in which marriage can distract a person from the quality, the pristine quality of unfettered devotion to God. So how is it that we can live, whether we're single or married, with undistracted devotion to the Lord? That's what I want to explore with you as we look at this very, very important passage. So keep your Bibles open, if you have one with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, of course, was writing this letter to the church at Corinth. They had evidently written him, back in the ancient days, the equivalent of an email with a series of questions. And the series of questions were then answered by way of this epistle, this letter to the church at Corinth. The difficulty is that the questions are not always clearly stated for us, because he's assuming that the readers have those questions before them. And so we have to sort of assume what the questions are. But one of the things that we think is being dealt with here is what place does marriage hold in the scheme of things, in terms of following Christ in this age? And so the apostle, the same writer who has written for us in the book of Ephesians the most spectacular understanding of marriage probably in the whole Bible. I mean, he takes this earthy thing of marriage and throws it way up and exalts marriage. But then this passage provides sort of a contrast to that, a very helpful contrast. And the reason why he said it's very important to not allow this glorious thing of marriage to distract you, and why he ends up in this passage actually preferring the state of singleness, he says in verse 4, he says, I wish all were even as I am. That is, I wish all of you could be single. The reason for that preference is found in verse 29. He says, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. Literally, the time has been compressed. And the idea is that come along with this in verse 26, he talks about the present distress. Because of the present distress, verse 28, he talks about the troubles of life. He says, but if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you this trouble. Now, some would say what he's talking about is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in view of the fact that Christ could come at any moment, that we need to live our lives with undistracted devotion. Because he might come, and he might find you in a position that you shouldn't be in. You shouldn't be in, and you need to be, instead of distracted, undistracted. It could be that, but I'm more inclined to look at it as dealing with the general course of life in this age, because in verse 28, when he says that there's going to be trouble in this life, the picture there is much more of the general pattern of life. There's going to be trouble in this life, and in marriage, there's going to be more concern, more trouble. They will be multiplied, in fact. And so what he's pointing to is that in view of the time that is shortened, that we need to live in undistracted devotion. Now, the word time here is also interesting. It's not like probably the first word that comes to your mind. In Greek, there are two words. One is chronos, where we get chronology, and that's the most common usage of time in the New Testament. It has the idea of a span of time. If that's the word that was used here, you'd have the idea of the time being shortened. Jesus could come in any minute. You need to live this way. But rather, it's the word kairos, which means an appointed time. It's like in the Gospel of John, if you remember way back, if you were with us when we went through that, the word hour was used a lot, or it's sometimes translated time there. It's speaking of the hour of Christ's death and resurrection. Post-resurrection, that is, after this has happened, the New Testament authors, like Paul, are using this word, kairos, the time, to speak about the period of time, the era post-crucifixion and resurrection, before Christ comes again. You might call it the redemptive era, the time in which the people of God are being ushered into the kingdom of God in an accelerated fashion. And there is to be a sense of heightened awareness and interest as to what our purpose is for the Lord's cause during this time. So it's not really focusing so much on the amount of time left, but the different kinds of time left. That is, the things of this life, marriage being one of them, but he also talks about anxiety, of sorrow, depression, discouragement, or rejoicing, of being excited about the things of life, or even possessions he talks about here. All of these things tend to define a person's life. And what Paul is saying is that nothing must define your life during the time, because it's contracted, it's shortened, because our purpose should be to live with a very clear passion for the kingdom of Christ and God. And so it's not dealing so much with the duration of time as it is a different clock now that Christians are to have. Some people ask, why do we go by the church calendar? Why do we have colors, and the colors are about to change, actually, from the common season of green to the purple season of Advent, the coming of the King. Why do we go by that? The reason is because a Christian is to be a person who thinks of time in a different way than the world does. That time is not a matter of me accomplishing my to-do list, of having my appointments, of doing my work so I can be freed up to recreate. Time, the bookends of time, everything in time is to collapse in an understanding of the cross. And so we have a church calendar that sort of focuses us back in a living color fashion upon the events of Christ's life, particularly his death, burial, and resurrection. All right, so the point here, if you're still trailing with me, it's a pretty thick theological concept, is that now, in this redemptive age where Christ's plan is accentuated, we are to think of time differently and not be distracted by the things of life, in particular, marriage. The new age, as it were, has dawned. And so we must be governed by his kingdom and his cross. Now, that's one of the primary purposes why we need to think about this. Another reason why we need to think about it is found at the other end of this passage in verse 35, where he says, "This I've told you for your own benefit, not to restrain you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." That is, I'm telling you this, Paul says, not just because it's right. I'm telling you this because it fits. Not just because it's good to do, but because good will come of it for you if you do it. It's fleeting. And a lot of people tend to think of the Christian life as something that binds you. It's like putting on chains. You are now confined. You can't fully express yourself. That religion stuff. But what the Bible constantly, over and over and over again, talks about is that if you understand the real gospel, and it begins to dawn in your heart, it's a liberating thing. It liberates you from the inside out. And he's saying this concept of undistracted devotion, whether you're single or married, will liberate you. But you've got to have the right perspective according to the appointed time. And you've got to think in terms of kingdom values and the cross rather than in the world's values, in the way the world places things. Now, what does this have to do with married people and what does this have to do with singles? Let's look at both of those briefly. First of all, the undistracted life in marriage is put in these words by Paul in verse 29. He says, so from now on, those who have wives should be as though they have none. And he does the counter for ladies. You go, wait a minute, what about the ladies kind of thing? He talks about that in verse 34. He says, in essence, the woman who is married, who is not married, is concerned about the things of the Lord, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And so the idea is those who are married should live as though they were not. Earlier this week, as I was meditating on this concept, I went and told Ellen, I said, honey, I want to live in our marriage as though I were not. And Ellen has a sense of humor, sort of tongue-in-cheek. She looked at me and said, why think you're already doing that? Touche. This is not, guys, you know, some of you out there are giving a high five and you're going, wait a minute. This is not a license to be neglectful in marriage. It's not a license to be irresponsible. It is certainly not a license toward immorality. That is, you can live as though you didn't have a wife, go get another one. No. You couldn't possibly be talking about that. You always interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture to make sure that we've got the clear focus in mind. And, of course, the entirety of Scripture would lead us to say husbands are to be devoted to their wives. Husbands, as we've said over and over in this series, are to give their lives to their wives daily. A life of self-sacrifice, to love them as Christ has loved the church, and a reciprocal type of love from the wife to the husband as well. So it couldn't be, whatever it's saying, it couldn't be denying that in any way, shape, or form. But what it's saying is that there is to be something. It's a rhetorical couple of lines here, not to be taken literally. It's saying that there is to be a certain kind of simplicity to your life within marriage where you are not hindered. The burlap sack analogy, you're not hindered. But that you are called to a radical new stance. You are called to never make an excuse for not living with undivided devotion to the Lord because of your marriage. Christians, one of the things in the day that Paul wrote this was there was a prevailing view of what we think of today as stoicism, that you would remove yourself from the world. This is where the monastic movement developed. And that the world is contaminated, remove yourself from the world so you'll be corrupted by it. Therefore, fellas, remove yourself from your wife. She won't corrupt you anymore, and you can be holy. That's not what this is talking about. This is, the Bible constantly is encouraging us to be in the world, but not of the world. Be thoroughly engaged in the world, but not controlled or defined by the things of this life, even for the wonderful things of marriage. And so there's a real sense in which the Bible says two things that seem to be conflicting. On the one hand, marriage is far more important than you would ever dream it to be. And I hope you've seen that throughout this series. But on the other hand, it's also saying, don't make an idol of it. Marriage is not the end all. Marriage is never designed to be an end in itself, but always a means to point you to what? The marriage between Christ and His church. And so what are some of the implications of this? Let me just give a couple. First of all, one of the things that this passage must be reinforcing to us is the responsibility to care for your spouse if you're married. And it clearly affirms that over and over again. If you're married, you are concerned about the things of your wife or your husband. And that's right and fitting, and you should be. So you can never use your relationship with Christ or the church as an excuse for not being very concerned and fully devoted to your wife or to your husband. And yet, on the other hand, you can never use it as an excuse, that is your marriage relationship, to neglect the Lord or His church or His people, to shove people out. And I think that's where many of us are, of the danger of making an idol out of marriage and forgetting our first love, our first spouse, Christ. You remember the Lord's words in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus. They were tremendous people, really. One of the great churches of the first century. And he said, you know, I know your deeds, they are very good. And I know your theology, your belief system is right on target. It's orthodox, it's true to my word. But I hold this one thing against you. One little thing. You've forgotten your first love. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Lord said that to me, I think that would just completely destroy me. Because it's as if you're saying, well, what's all this other stuff worth anyway if I'm neglecting this? If I am neglecting Jesus Christ as my first love, even while being devoted as a husband or father or pastor, then all of these are for naught. The first love must take priority. You think of Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hyperbolic statement. Got to take it again as intended. A statement to sort of shout at us. Think of the important relationships of your life. Think of them. And then contrast them with me. Unless your love for me, Jesus would say, causes your love for all these other significant ones in your life to appear as hate in comparison, you do not love me enough. And the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 7 is that you run a real risk in marriage of loving your spouse or the things of marriage, the comforts of marriage, in such a way that it dilutes your love for Christ. May that never be. I've had one very dear member of our church share with me that his great struggle, his greatest idol, is his wife. His greatest problem is loving his wife too much. Some of you wives are out there going like this, you know. Would that be your idol? But, you see, it's not beautiful, even if that's the problem. There's no beauty in that. Just as there's no beauty in the neglect of your spouse. You think of Joshua's words at the end of his book, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In contrast to all the other things that we could serve, I'm going to unite my wife and children for one holy focus. Well, one of the ways I think in which in marriage this happens, that is, that it becomes a distraction, is just simply the busyness of marriage. You think of life, our family, we have three young children, and boy, when the day gets going, it is a mad rush. Trying to get everyone dressed, breakfast on the table, keep some order of peace, lunch is fixed, get ready for carpool, out the door, gone. Yeah. And you breathe. Then the end of the day, everyone's home. Let's get through homework. Let's get baths. Let's get dinner. Let's, you know, have some cursory reading of something and pray and turn out the light and breathe again. Simply the busyness of life dilutes that love for us, doesn't it? But it makes you think of that beautiful story where Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha. Do you remember? The sisters. And Martha is, Martha Stewart. And she is getting the house ready. Everything's perfect. The recipes are right. You know, the ovens are working the way they're supposed to. Only one problem. Mary is being a sluggard. She's being a lazy bum. Before we sit and entertain, we've got to take care of the things of the meal. Come on, Mary, get your act together. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha. Only one thing is needed. And Mary is chosen. It's lovely. And lovely. Whatever it is, marriage dilutes it. The busyness, the love, even the tension, the discord, the conflict, whatever it might be, pain. These things dilute our love for Christ, and we've got to watch it, because otherwise we become like the proverbial frog in a kettle. You know, you place a frog in a pot of boiling water, what does it do? Jumps out. You place a frog in a pot of warm tap water, you know, it's having a great time. And then you turn up the heat, and boiling point is reached, and it is so relaxed, it can no longer jump out of the pot. It just boils to death. Are you in that place in your life? Would you believe one? So marriage must not hinder life. It shouldn't hinder ministry. Some of you need to be more involved in the Lord's work, and your marriage may be hindering you. Husbands, are you freeing your wives up so they can be more involved in things of the Lord? There's a great quote on George Whitefield, who was a tremendous English evangelist of the 18th century, talking about his marriage. And what it would be like to be his wife. The biographer said, though he was meek and yielding in anything relating to his personal convenience, he was a servant. He wasn't selfish. In all things bearing on the discipline of the Christian life, he was inflexible. He lived according to rule, rising at 4 each morning and throughout the day, allowing no moment to be lost. He was unfailingly prompt and neat and maintained everything around him in the strictest orderliness. You see, our marriage should never get in the way of our first love, of being wholly devoted and disciplined in our knowledge and love of Christ. What are you doing, wife, to help your husband toward that end? What are you doing, husband, to facilitate your wife being fully devoted to the Lord? Now, I need to move quickly. I'm sorry I'm going long. But now, a few thoughts on how this relates to single people. Because Paul is very clearly saying, I prefer single life. He says, I don't have a command of the Lord on this. This is more an apostolic opinion, a pastoral guideline. You're going to be free of a lot of pain in life, and you'll be more devoted. You'll have more opportunity to be devoted to the Lord. I had the privilege of meeting with a single person in our congregation recently who just tore out their heart on some of the pains of life as a single person, particularly as you get past the 30 barrier, as Helen was saying. And said, you know, the problem is most people in our culture just view single people sort of as in waiting. They're sort of second-class creatures. What's wrong with them? We look at them sort of as the lepers of the church, perhaps. They haven't quite got everything together. And particularly, if you're a lady, as Helen was saying, in your 20s, you get to the end of the 20s and the clock's ticking. I mean, you better get your act together, or so the thinking goes. Friends, that is not only rude, it's sinful to think that way. There are two legitimate categories, singleness and married life. The person asked me a very important question. Why is it, in the way we raise our children, we never communicate to our children that being single permanently is a viable option? Are we embarrassed that they might end up that way? That people might think less of them? That is sin. It is wrong. Would you go up and tell Jesus that? Jesus, you know, your ministry is not complete. You'll never be all you can be unless you're married. Would you tell the Apostle Paul that? Would you tell John Stott, arguably the most influential Christian thinker alive today? Would you tell Corrie Ten Boom that? Or Amy Carmichael? Single people are to be held up and revered among us. We are their family. We are each other's brothers and sisters, and there's something wrong when we cast a jaundiced eye upon someone who is not quite as complete as we are. Because as Paul says here, there is a measure of freedom that you and I, if we're married, do not appreciate. A measure of holy devotion. So to the single person, let me encourage you, as to the married, to define your life and your calling as one who in the present time, the contracted time, the heightened attention of God's redemptive plan, you have the privilege of serving Christ. Devote yourself to Him. It doesn't mean busy yourself with Christian activities so much as to give yourself to your Lord. And don't be anxious about whether you'll get married. As difficult as that is, allow yourself to be defined by Him who has called you to a holy life. There's a lot of pain in this category that we've been talking about. Some of you are married and you wish you were single. You're saying, boy, I'm traveling with you. There was a band of people, men and women, that were following Jesus throughout His ministry. And in Luke chapter 8, we find that there's a band of women. One at least was married, and at least one was single. But it said that they were following Him because they had been healed of various diseases and unclean spirits living from them. What's the point here? Friends, all of us are diseased spiritually. All of us are weak. All of us are prone to define ourselves by wrong categories and do the same to others. But the Christian gospel is that there is a great King who is the focus of life, who came and bled and died and gave His life to heal us of our prejudices, of our jaundiced opinions, of our insecurities and fears, and to give Himself for us, that as a church He might call us to be His holy bride, and free us from a life of concern and devotion to this empty world which is passing away, and be devoted wholly to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would You lift up in our lives, by the power of Your grace, the glorious name of Jesus. May He be King. May He rule in our hearts. And nothing else. To Your honor and glory. Amen.